our hearts be acceptable unto you, Lord and Father. Amen. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Joey.
If I see you tomorrow on some street in town, pardon me if I don't say hello. I belong to another. It wouldn't look so good to know someone I'm not supposed to know. Just walk on by, wait on the corner. I love you, but we're strangers when we meet. Just walk on by, wait on the corner. I love you, but we're strangers when we meet.
You don't know what you did last Tuesday, do you? Catchy tune, banned by the BBC, so consequently it became a top 20 hit, obviously, whenever it's banned by the BBC. But the sentiments. You shall not commit adultery. One of the Ten Commandments. A newly married, some of you may have heard this story, but a newly married sailor was going to be stationed for about a year or so in a far distant land, a long way from home. And a few days after he'd been there, he realised that he really was missing his new wife. So he wrote her a letter, and he wrote this: "My love, we are going to be apart for a very long time. Already I'm starting to miss you, and there's not much to do here in the evenings. Besides that, we are constantly surrounded by young, attractive native girls. Do you think if I had a hobby of some kind, I would not be tempted?" So his wife sent him back a letter and a harmonica saying, "Why don't you learn to play this?" His time of service ended, and eventually he came back, and he rushed back to his wife, and, "Darling," he said, "I can't wait to see you for a cuddle and a kiss." So she kissed him, then said, "First, let's hear you play your harmonica." Now, you may be thinking, great. I came to church last week, and the pastor tells me I'm a murderer. This week he tells me I'm an adulterer. What's he going to say next time? That I'm a thief? Well, that is the next commandment, actually, so when you come, be prepared for that. When Andy said, "Will you do that this particular week?" and he said the theme's adultery, I thought, thank you, Andy. Oh, what an easy subject. But it is a tricky subject to explore. So let's begin with looking at what could be a description of adultery, which is generally recognised. What is it? Well, I had a look on the Theosaurus. I'm sorry, I'm wearing someone else's teeth at the moment. And it had words like this: infidelity, disloyalty, faithlessness, betrayal. So what is adultery more than betraying the trust of the one you love? Yes? Yes? No? No? All right. Yes, yes. And what are the reasons for it? Okay, well, let's see us three or four, perhaps. Pride, lust, boredom with your current partner, temptation. So then you have to ask yourself, what are the godly reasons behind this particular commandment? Other commandments, such as steal, or you shouldn't covet, or you should work and rest, actually, if you consider them, to a certain extent, only have a temporary effect on the emotions, on life and relationships. But I would suggest that adultery crosses that line. First of all, adultery is a sin against God. It's a commandment that you shall not commit adultery. It's a sin against God, first and foremost. Secondly, adultery is a sin against your spouse and your family. Adultery, and I'll use the word again, betrays the marriage covenant of faithfulness. Adultery betrays a spouse's deepest trust. Thirdly, adultery defiles the marriage relationship. It's an irretrievable act that defiles the purity of that relationship, that marriage relationship. It can be forgiven. But we should also remember it can never be undone. It's happened. When a man and a woman marry, they became, as it says in Genesis, they become one flesh. Sounds like an old-fashioned thing, but they become one flesh. When one of the partners joins with a person outside that marriage contract, they have broken that bond and joined with another. Adultery says to the innocent spouse, you're not good enough. You're not good enough for me. And that, in the case, has the effect of lowering the self-esteem of that person, the innocent victim. Fourthly, adultery not only defiles the marriage relationship, it defiles the persons involved. Fifthly, I could give big explanations, but you don't want to sit here till about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. No, all right. A fifth reason, adultery is a shameful, dishonorable act. And why do we know this? Well, why do adulterers try to hide their adultery? It doesn't come out in the open. It's a shameful act. Because deep down, someone who commits adultery knows that it's wrong. It's wrong. And finally, adultery demonstrates a lack of character and self-control. So ultimately, it's a character issue. It has to do with a person's integrity, honour, faithfulness and self-control. So the person who commits adultery shows an extreme lack of character. The result of all this is a downward path to disaster, and there are consequences. And I think there could be no greater illustration of this than in the story of David and Bathsheba. You all know the story of David and Bathsheba, don't you?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm going to tell it to you anyway, so hard luck. Here's David, who is the greatest, has got the title of the greatest king of Israel. And he's out one day, strolling around on his flat roof of his palace. Having a nice day, the sun's out, and it's sort of all things are right with the world. And he looks over the wall, and down there in another house or something, he sees this woman. Oh, she's a smasher. She's a smasher. Then temptation comes in, then lust. And he thinks, I fancy her. I don't know whether they spoke like this in Israel, but she's a smasher. I wouldn't mind. Whoa, yeah, whoa. Love Island, never heard of it. Someone's going to say, what's Love Island now? So, and the more he looks, the more he thinks, oh, yes, I'd like to have this woman. I'm the king, aren't I? I can do anything. But she's married to a guy called Uriah. But he's away on active service, that's all right. So eventually they get together. And they do it. You know what it is. They do it. then to a certain extent he feels a bit guilty. Uriah comes home on leave. And David obviously doesn't tell him anything. Well, look, Uriah, I think you better go back you've been away from your wife for a long while. You know, go back and have relations with her and all this and really have a good time and all the blah, 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 blah. And Uriah is an honourable man. He says, no, he says, I can't do that. I'm one of the king's servants, one of the king's officers. No, I'm not going back. I'm going to stay and protect you and all this sort of stuff. So, and despite David's protestations, Uriah doesn't. He spends his leave virtually away from his wife and with David, sort of protecting David and looking after David's needs. And David feels really guilty, and this is where the guilt comes in, you see. He's really guilty about this. I've had sex with his wife, and oh dear, I don't know. And the lust for her gradually grows more and more. And I'm sure you know the ending. In the end, he does the ultimate. He descends to murder. Uriah goes back to the war, and David sends a message to his commander of his army and says, I want you to put Uriah at the front of our troops when you attack the city or whatever he's attacking. He said, and what I want you to do then is suddenly retreat, withdraw, and leave Uriah there. He's bound to get done in. And it happens. They go to war, they attack, the commander gives us, they all withdraw, and there's Uriah, and he gets marmalized. And David is free to marry Bathsheba and make his, if you like, his adultery legal. And everything seems to be going smoothly. Everything's going smoothly. But for David, the results were disastrous. He and Bathsheba have a baby. And then along comes someone to spoil the party. A guy called Nathan. He comes in and he says, God has a judgment for you. You may be a favorite of God, etc., but you have committed a sin and you are going to pay. And it seems harsh to us, but the baby dies. Despite David's prayers and pleadings, the baby dies. So he loses a baby. And he ends up also, as you read through the books, with a dysfunctional family. A family that you and I would never want to have. And in human terms, he has a sad end to a glorious reign. But God, when he did come back to him, God was faithful to him. And in a sense, God forgave him for his adultery, but it was never the same again. Somehow that something was lost. And despite all the wonderful things that David did, his reign could have been even better. I mean, one of the results was he wanted to build a temple. And God says, no, you're not going to build that. Your son's going to build that, Solomon. And part of that reason was because of the adultery that David had. So, he had dire consequences. Now, there may not be such dire results for us who are less royal, but nevertheless, there will be consequences when we disobey God's law. There's God's judgment in ignoring his command. It manifests itself in various ways. It results in a broken family. Many families have been torn apart through the sin of adultery. Often there's economic hardship. Adultery leading to divorce has been a major cause of financial problems within split families over the years. On a wider basis, unrepentant adultery within a Christian community can result in broken fellowship with the community if we're not careful. Often those who commit adultery find themselves wandering away from the church and their family and their friends. And it's hard to come back even when forgiveness is extended. And as goes to family, so it does with society. When we see a family unit being destroyed, we come to see that our society as a whole is in danger of collapsing. In fact, if you look back through history, virtually every great empire that has fallen has done so as a result of sexual immorality. You look at the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, wherever. A few weeks ago, you will all remember each word of my sermon from a few weeks ago, I know. All right then. A few weeks ago, I spoke on you shall not make an idol. You remember the commandment, you shall not make false idols, etc. And I spoke on the possible deeper meaning to the second commandment of making idols, referring to the danger not just of idolizing things like fame and wealth and money and ambition, but consider a deeper meaning in our image of God. And I tried to get that across. And I believe there's a similar deeper meaning in this commandment also. Because God, when God gives a commandment, like in these Ten Commandments, there is always something that refers to our relationship with Him. Yes, it's for the benefit of our interpersonal relationships with each other as human beings. But God has always got something to do with our relationship with Him. Because this, I believe, is not just a flesh, if you like, reference. God's verdict on personal relationship, it goes beyond earthly love between partners. God is saying, I believe, if you could betray your partner, if your love for him or her mean nothing to you, then you can betray me and disregard your love for me. You see, adultery destroys that which was created to be the most visible and closest approximation of God's relationship to his people, which is marriage. And when a person commits adultery, the cause of Christ and the name of Jesus is dragged down. I'll ask you a question. How often have you opened the Bible and read the book, The Song of Songs? Yeah. How often? Every other week? Song of Songs, what's that? Where's that? Isn't there somewhere? I'll put me out of the Bible. I haven't read it very often. But if you want to read it, it's sexy. It is. I mean, some of it is so flowery, but it's sexy, and it's in the Bible. It's probably, in its day, viewed as Lady Chatterley's Lover or 50 Shades of Grey. And I haven't read either of those, just in case you're thinking. No, I haven't watched Love Island. I wouldn't touch that with a barge pole, sorry, but... So I say, it's probably viewed as a 50 Shades of Grey's day. For you read the Song of Songs, and it seems quite risque. Lots of references to breasts and things like this.
I didn't come to church today to hear about breasts.
But you have to. It's there in Scripture. It's unlike any other book in the Bible. And there are some within the Christian community as well who would like to see that removed. Because, you know,
you don't have books like that in the Bible, do you?
Why not? They say it portrays sexual acts. And it does. It does. But they are between husband and wife. And more importantly, though, the reason for that book being there, it describes the loving relationship there should be between the church. Bless you. Where was I? It describes the loving relationship there should be between the church, i.e. the bride of Christ, and the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom. That's why that book is in there. If you just read it on a purely human level, you do think, oh, this is a bit saucy. But if you look and you see it's a tome of praise to the relationship between the church and the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was on earth, he looked at his culture, and he labelled it an adulterous and sinful generation. He used the word adulterous. An adulterous and sinful generation. That's in Mark chapter 8. He was not necessarily relating to the human practice of adultery, although it was obviously rife even in those days, but to the fact that the nation had betrayed God's trust in them. Adulterous. You've broken this loving marriage between this nation and me, says God. Broken the bond through their infidelity. And in the book of Revelation, again, another book that I'm sure you read every other week and understand completely. We're doing it in the Bible study that I'm going to on a Monday morning. It's always hard, it's hard. But anyway, in the book of Revelation, I'm sure we know about the Laodicea, isn't it, John? Yes, Laodicea, where he says, you are neither hot nor cold. But he goes even further in Revelation chapter 2, when he's talking to the church at Thyatira. And he says this. Do you all know where the revelation is? At the end of the book, isn't it? At the end of the Bible. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. I will cast on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Strong words is more. You ought to read that. Chapter 2 of Revelation. Because he's saying to this church at Thyatira, you are being adulterous. And you're allowing this woman, this Jezebel, it's probably not a name, but it's the image, this leader of your church, into a time of leading you into a time of adultery, breaking that bond between you and me. We don't know what the practices were that they were carrying out, but it's obviously something that really got under God's skin and said, no, this is not worship that I want. This is not the love, the worship, the bond that we should have. It's the church practice that you're doing is an adulterous, a spiritual adulterous situation. If he was to speak to our day, what would he say about the 21st century UK? What would he say? Would he be saying that to us? Not necessarily as a church, but as a nation. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the point, you see. That's the point. You and I are sinners. You and I are sinners. No, I'm not a sinner, I'm a Christian. I know, but in that sense, we have all been sinners and we need a Saviour. And fortunately, I believe you and I, we found a Saviour. But we are sinners and we needed a Saviour. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one can say I haven't. We need a Saviour. And we are probably all familiar with the John 3:16. Yeah, for God so loved the world that... Yes, you know it, don't you? I don't need to repeat it. But what about the next verse? The text goes on to say in the following verse, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus died to save us from our sins. All of our sins. Even the sin of adultery. As human beings, we think, oh, no, I could never forgive for that. But it says, Jesus died, came to save us from all our sins, even the sin of adultery. If you doubt that, I invite you to witness John chapter 8, verse 3 to 11. You know the story. Jesus is there, and they say, and suddenly this woman gets thrown in front of him and said, teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery. The decision is stoning by death. And she's there, she's laying there, probably weeping, sort of scared, fearful, and there's all these men. Probably the adulterer man is in there as well. And they're all standing there, and they've got the rocks in their hands, ready. Come on, Jesus, come on. Just, and also trying to trap Jesus as well, and he doesn't do anything. I'd love to know what he wrote in the sand, but he just draws something in the sand. Then he looks up, all these hate-filled faces, and he says, let he who is without sin throw the first stone. And they look at each other. They knew they couldn't. And gradually, one by one, they leave. And it's just Jesus and this woman, unable to comprehend what has happened. Unable to comprehend what had happened. And he says, who condemns you, woman? She said, where are they? They're all gone. Whether as an individual, church or nation, wherever adultery is individual, where it's individual, where it's corporate form, and it occurs, and it's time to kneel before the cross. Say, whether it's individually, whether it's a nation, whether it's a church that's gone off beam, we need to kneel before the cross of Jesus in contrition and repentance to seek the love and forgiveness of our Creator God. You see, that's what Jesus came for. There's hope, there's forgiveness to the sacrificial blood of Jesus. He didn't do it just on a whim. He came to save sinners. He promises us in 1 John that he will forgive all our sins when we confess to him. Whatever the need, whatever the need. I know we talk about adultery, but whatever the need you may have, I may have, Jesus loves you, he loves me, and he will make it right. But there is a caveat to that. A caveat, is that the word? It's a little bit at the end anyway. Remember the story I told you? It was forgiveness. But what did he say to the woman? Go and sin no more. It wasn't go and carry on your business, I've sorted you out. Go and sin no more. There is forgiveness in the sin of adultery. I mean, don't do it. Full stop. But there is hope and forgiveness if we do slip off the rails. There is hope for a church that goes, what's the word I'm looking for? Well, we'll say off the rails again in its teachings. There is hope for a nation that turns its back on God. But the only hope is the cross of Christ and a loving God who gave his son for us. Let's pray. Father, oh, what would we do without your son, Father? There would be no hope whatsoever. But Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the love of God the Father, who in our time of need sent his Son, that we can be reunited with our Creator. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who is struggling, whether it's with the sin of adultery, whether it's whatever the sin may be, Lord, that they may just look at the cross and see the love you have for us through Jesus. But also remember the words, go and sin no more. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you.